Now, as we open our Bibles this morning at Matthew 12, I want to speak to you on this Remembrance Sunday on the subject of war. Not, let me hasten to add, the wars that we have been thinking about this morning on this Remembrance Day. Compared to the war about which we are going to think, all other conflicts throughout history are temporary and short-lived and small-scale. But this warfare to which Jesus makes reference in a more extended way than in most parts of the Gospels here in Matthew 12, this warfare has lasted almost since the beginning of time. It is intensified, undoubtedly, at the coming of Jesus into the world and in the course of his ministry. It will only finally end in his return in glory at the end of history and the consummation of all God's purposes. Its scope covers the whole earth. There is no corner of the world where it is not being fought out. And there is not one of us here this morning who is not involved in it. Because Jesus said, did you notice in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. That we are engaged in this conflict, there is no doubt whatsoever. The only question is on which side we are ranged. And that question is settled, Jesus tells us, by the issue of our commitment to him. He who is not with me is against me. At the center of this particular war is the Church of Jesus Christ. A little later in Matthew, in chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, we will be reading of Jesus setting out what is in very many senses an agenda for the rest of his ministry. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now you notice how Jesus is describing to the disciples what it is that he is going to do in the world. And beneath all the things we read in the Gospels about Jesus, this is the underlying reality. First, he is going to build a church, and that is the fundamental business for which Jesus Christ comes. He came to redeem and to call to himself a people. So he says, I will build my church. The second thing he tells us is that the forces of hell are going to be combined to resist that building of his church. The gates of hell is a description for all the forces of the powers of evil. And the third thing he tells us is resist as they may, they will never prevail. Now, on this occasion, in Matthew 12:22, Jesus' discussion of this whole area of the ultimate war which is taking place in the world that puts all other wars into some form of shade. The occasion in which he discusses it arises from a controversy with the Pharisees. You would recollect from our reading that there is a demon-possessed man, both blind and mute. And Jesus deals with that man and with his demon possession. And as he does so, there are two opposing views of how Jesus does it. That is, how he casts out this demon and brings the man to be able to speak and to see. In verse 23, the people hazard the guess that Jesus is the Son of David, that is, the kingly Messiah descended from the royal line of David. You will remember that when Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem, this is how they call upon his name. Hosanna, they say, to the Son of David who is coming in the name of the Lord. That is, they recognize the advent of the Messiah. Now the people are asking, could it be that this is the Messiah? Because what they expected to happen when the Messiah came is that the whole world of the demonic would bow at his word and would be dealt with by his authority. And so they say in verse 23, could this be the Son of David? But in verse 24, the Pharisees dismiss what Jesus has done as being the work of the prince of demons. The word Beelzebub probably is a word for Satan himself. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The word means something like the Lord of the Flies, probably where William Golding got the title for his book, some of you may know. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, more important than the questions that surround demon possession, which we've talked about before, and more important even, I think, than the issue of this sin against the Holy Spirit, which we read of a little later, is the central truth of the conflict between Christ and Satan. And I want us to try to grasp the four things that seem to me to be dominant in our Lord's teaching about this particular fundamental war. The first is the combatants in it. Who are the combatants in this war? Well, Jesus speaks of two kingdoms set over against each other at the end of verse 26 when he asks the Pharisees if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? So the first combatant is the kingdom of Satan. The other in verse 28 is the kingdom of God. Verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Now these are the two spheres of power and rule. The sphere in which Satan is recognized as Lord by all his minions, and the sphere of the rule of God. And they are irreconcilably set against each other. They are headed up, as it were, by two princes. The devil is the prince of demons. Verse 24 uses that very language. And Jesus is by contrast the Prince and Savior whom God has highly exalted, as Acts 5 tells us. Now this conflict between Christ and Satan is the underlying theme of the whole of the gospel record. It is a vital thing, I think, for us to grasp this. What is happening from the very beginning, the very birth of Jesus Christ? The book of Revelation tells us, for example, that slaughter of the innocents by Herod at the beginning of the life of Jesus is an attempt to destroy the one who was coming to destroy the works of Satan, because that's how the New Testament describes what Jesus has come to do. The Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now, from the beginning, this is apparent. You come to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and you find that there he summons out onto the battlefield the Prince of Darkness in the wilderness, and encounters him and experiences the onslaught of Satan himself. And that is a harbinger of something that goes right through Jesus' ministry and appears significantly at almost every crucial point of his ministry. What is our Lord doing? He is engaging in this ultimate conflict between the whole world of evil and the kingdom of God. That's why you find, for example, in that 16th chapter, when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, almost immediately Simon Peter says to Jesus, now the way you are going to build this kingdom, by dying the death of a sin bearer on the cross, that's not an idea you want to entertain. And Jesus immediately says to him, get behind me, Satan. He recognizes what the real issue is in the whole of his ministry. And not only so, but it goes on into the book of Acts. You discover this is the real warfare that the Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira bring the peril of the Church of Jesus Christ being eroded by deceit and lies and hypocrisy, the apostles say to them, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, all the way through, you discover this is exactly what is happening. The combatants are the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, headed up by two princes, the Prince and Savior who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Prince of Darkness, as the shadows of the cross come. Do you remember Jesus again speaks of it to his disciples? The Prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Now the sign that the kingdom of God has come upon them is that Jesus is defeating the powers and emissaries of Satan. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, verse 28, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not only so, there is not just two kingdoms, two princes. We are, every one of us, caught up in this war. My dear friends, not one of us, I want to press upon you, not one of us is excluded from it. We are either in one army or another. There is a total mobilization in the world, and we are either in Christ's army or we are in Satan's army. He who is not with me is against me. We are all of us caught up in it. But then the second question arises, is not only who are the combatants, but where is the sphere of this war? Well, in a more general sense, it obviously is wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is being called out and built up. From verse 22, you have the power of Christ invading the kingdom of Satan, calling this man out of that kingdom into the kingdom of Christ, because Jesus is here engaging in his work of creating a new people of God. Then the Pharisees cry out, "This is a work of Satan." Now you could not get more naked opposition than that. And will you notice, this warfare at this point is taking place in the world of established religion. You asked anybody contemporary with Jesus in the street, "Where will I find the world of religion?" They would have pointed you immediately to the Pharisees. They represented it. Now, you could not have found, I say, any more naked opposition than that. Let me just say in passing that the Pharisees attributing to Satan the work of Jesus is the essence of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is looking at the work that Jesus Christ has done and saying, "That's the devil." Now that's the essence of it. If there's time, I'll say a word or ten about it later. But that's the essence of what we are talking about when we speak of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But let me apply this. Where are we likely to meet this opposition today? Where are we likely to find ourselves engaged in this kind of warfare? Well, wherever we are involved in seeing the Church of Jesus Christ being built, that will certainly attract opposition. That is why, of course, when Jesus took the field, as it were, in his earthly ministry, there was a huge increase in the activity of the demonic. It was because Jesus, standing there as the one who had come to destroy the works of the devil, drew out the demonic. And that's why there is more demonic activity then than almost at any other time. But let me be more practical still. When you are engaged in building the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever, however, in whatever capacity, you will find that people will be hindered in coming to repentance and faith. They will be hindered in spiritual growth. They will be hindered in Christian service. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? "I had intended to come to you so often, but Satan hindered me," he says. You will find that people will become confused about the truth and will have sown in their minds doubts about it. It has happened from the very beginning of time. You will find that people are alienated from each other, and the conflict becomes a personal, often it may seem to us petty and stupid, conflict between people within a religious establishment. I worked for some time in a church in Glasgow before I went to a settled assistantship. And you couldn't possibly guess which one it was, because I was in five, actually, so you couldn't know which one it was. But the work of God there suffered great hindrance for one simple and extraordinary reason that you would scarcely believe. There were two office bearers who were known as leaders. They were evangelical Christians by profession. One of them had discovered the other taking his place in a particular activity, and he resented it deeply. And for all the time I was there, they avoided each other, maligned one another behind each other's back, if you can visualize that, and went in the huff with each other. Whenever office bearer A came in, where office bearer B was, office bearer B left the room at high speed. And vice versa. Now, it was possible to say to these men, will you please, please grow up? This is so stupid. But I tell you, there was something infinitely sinister in it. One of my tasks there was to take the Bible class, and one boy with his sister came to see me one day and said, I really think God has been speaking to me. My heart leapt. Just the people somebody who leads a Bible class wants to see. But, said the boy, if Christianity makes you like Mr. A and Mr. B, I really do have hesitations. You know? Now, these are not simply human phenomena. Paul says, we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that's the kind of realistic place where the war is waged. No wonder Jesus says, put things right with your brother and then come and make your offering. But notice a more specific sphere that Jesus deals with. I just mention it to you. It's worth a study all in its own, I think. From verses 25 to 28, do you notice that Jesus is saying that this battle is so often a battle for the mind? Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Now you know what they were saying. They were saying, you are casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So that it was the devil who was casting out the devils. And Jesus points out the utterly irrational nature of that position. The unreasonableness of the whole realm of Satan's activity is so often striking. He says, how can a kingdom divided against itself stand? If Satan is casting out Satan, then the whole kingdom of Satan is going to collapse, which it has manifestly not done. And he is pointing out to them, take some trouble over it actually, the utter irrationality of so much of what the devil does in our minds. Beloved, be careful of that sinister, irrational way in which the devil begins to invade our minds and oppress us in this sense. Here's the third thing. The combatants in this warfare, the sphere in which it is fought out. Thirdly, the strategy of Christ in this war. It is compared in verse 29 to entering the house of a strong man and tying him up before he carries off his possessions. That is, when somebody is coming into a strong man's house who has great possessions and power, he comes not first to deal with the possessions, but first to deal with the strong man. And Jesus is clearly describing himself here as the stronger than the strong, who comes in, binds the strong man, and then spoils his goods. Now that, of course, is in so many ways the pattern of our Lord's dealing with the kingdom of evil. What he is in the world to do is not to tinker with the odd demon here and there. We have missed the point of the whole thing if our concentration is on that. It is to go to the headquarters of evil, to the strong man himself. And what is Jesus doing on the cross? He is disarming Satan. He is defeating him by his death on Calvary. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, Jesus' strategy is to deal with the Prince of Darkness himself. And my dear friends, what has happened by the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Satan has been defeated. He has not yet been destroyed. That will come when Revelation 20 is fulfilled, and Satan is not only defeated, but destroyed and cast out forever. But he is a defeated foe. We need to recognize this. There are two great errors that people make in this connection. One is the error of ignoring Satan, or laughing at him, or thinking this horny-headed, spiky-tailed monster is a figment of the imagination. Well, God help you if that's what you think. But the other extreme is that people become more Satan-conscious than God-conscious. And the whole balance and emphasis of the New Testament is that in Jesus Christ there is victory not over only over sin, but over Satan and all his kingdom. That is in a most beautiful sense foreshadowed in so many ways in the Old Testament. It is foreshadowed, for example, when Elisha's servant at Dothan says to his master, "My master," when he sees the Samaritans surrounding the whole of the mountain, the enemy, the horses and chariots of the enemy. And Elisha says to him, "More are they that be for us." Now listen to this. "More are they that be for us than they that be for them." And Elisha's servant goes back out and he looks at the whole mountainside filled with the horses and chariots of the enemy. And he runs back to Elisha and he's saying to him, "Will you not look at reality?" And Elisha prays, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And when he opens his eyes, when God opens his eyes, he sees that the mountain is full of the horses and chariots of the Lord more are they that be for us than they that be for them. And God's victory was glorious that day, says the Apostle John. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, that's the strategy of Jesus, therefore. He has dealt with our foe. And Luther, therefore, says, a word shall quickly slay him. Last thing is the final outcome of this war. The indication of that is given in the casting out of every demon. The final outcome is simply foreshadowed by that, and it will be at the coming of our Savior, when Satan will be not only defeated, but destroyed. But the last issue is this, and with this I close. How do we know we're on the right side? That's the thing, isn't it? We are all of us engaged in this army. How do we know that we're on the right side? Well, Jesus gives us three indications from verse 30. The first is by the commitment we show. The second in verse 33 is the fruit we bear. And the third in verse 34 following is the words we speak. Let me take them in the reverse order. You know them by the words that they speak. Verse 34, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And he goes on to speak about the significance of the tongue, of the words we speak and the things we say. Why? Because they are an index of the heart. Beloved, remember this word every time you're tempted to let a careless, Christless, godless word escape your lips. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Second thing is by the fruit that we bear. Says Jesus, make a tree good and its fruit will be good in verse 33, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. How do you know which side you're on? By the words you speak, by the fruit you bear in your life in terms of Christian character. Here's the last thing, which is in a sense the first. It is by the commitment we show. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The evidence of being on the Lord's side, as we're going to sing in a moment, the evidence of being on the Lord's side is that we are with him. Now I wonder if you can imagine it. The Lord Jesus himself going round pew by pew in this church this morning, staying longer, I reckon, in the pulpit than in any pew, but through the whole of our gathering, and saying to us individually, with me or against me, with me or against me. Because that's the issue. We had an elders' conference yesterday of great value, as it seemed to me, and God met with us. But the issue that was brought out more than once was that nothing in the whole world matters so much as the level of our commitment
to Jesus Christ nothing.
And how the war goes here will largely depend on that. May God help us that there may be such a clarity in our lives that nobody could possibly mistake which side we were on. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and help us not only to hear but heed your voice in Jesus' name. Amen.